Genesis chapter 35 tonight. Did you hear the one about the nurse who passed away and tragically she went to hell? And it took her 2 weeks to figure out that she was there just because her work environment was so tough. Well, tonight in Genesis 35, we're going to talk about the tender, compassionate heart of God that's often seen in that sympathy and tenderness that comes in a nurse. I'd like you to look with me at Genesis chapter 35, beginning in verse 1, where we read that God spoke to Jacob again. And it says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.' And so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. And then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone.'" Lord, we pray tonight that as we look at your scripture again, that we would draw out of it that which you've put there for us to digest and to be fed upon, Lord. Help us to be nourished by your word this evening. We pray your grace would be on us in Jesus' name. Tonight, as we continue our journey with Jacob, he is on his way back to that place that he first met the Lord, the place of Bethel. It was at one time called Luz. But as Jacob fled from his brother, knowing that his brother Esau wanted to kill him, he sort of sojourned in this village, this town, for one evening. He had a dream that night. God revealed himself to Jacob. And God spoke to him as he dreamed about a ladder that had its base on earth, but it reached up into heaven. And Jacob saw in that dream the angels going up and down. And above that ladder, God spoke to Jacob, and he said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And he goes on to tell Jacob all about his promises, and the revelation of God to Jacob at that time was the first, sort of the initial introduction to the God that Jacob had only known as the God of his father and the God of his mother. And Jacob's had a rough journey with his uncle Laban. He married Laban's daughter, Rachel. He married the other daughter, Leah, and of course, they were given handmaidens, and then that whole competition started where one wife wanted children, and so she gave the handmaiden, and you remember the story. And by the time we get to Genesis 35, we seem to find Jacob in a place where his life is a little bit out of control. He can't keep up with the family demands. Any of you that have children know that it can be a full-time job, even with one or two, but imagine 11. And as Jacob journeys back to the promised land, God spoke to him there in chapter 31, verse 3, and he says, "Arise, go back to your family." Jacob's worried about his brother, and of course, there's that scenario where he wrestles with God at night. And he sees the face of God and lives, and that strengthens him to see the face of his brother. He knows that God is going to come through for him and protect him, and he does. And as he makes that journey back to the promised land, he doesn't come to the place that God called him for. He doesn't go to his family. He just settles down in Shechem. And Shechem's a bad place. In fact, in that chapter where we read that Jacob made booths for himself and for his livestock. Now, Jacob was to be a sojourner. God promised to Abraham and Isaac that he would give the land, but not yet. So he was meant to go from place to place, but we sense that Jacob maybe wants to settle down at least a distance from his brother. Even though things seemed to be worked out, they had a meeting, but boy, Esau was really a powerhouse in the promised land at this time. He was able to muster 400 servants to come and have this entourage to welcome Jacob back. And Jacob, I mean, as wealthy as he is, as prosperous as he is, he doesn't have anything like that. In the meantime, he settles down in Shechem and, well, he finds that his family is really not following his faith, even as much as he wants to, in this sort of place where he's not fully obeying. He's not going all the way back to where God wanted him. And as he settles down in that place of Shechem and he builds these temporary shelters, which were more than a tent, but not yet a house, we get the feeling like maybe he wanted to stay, maybe he wanted to settle. And in that place of less than a thorough commitment, his kids do this terrible thing. They're young men by now. His daughter is raped in this town. His sons become mass murderers and looters. They wipe out the entire town. Jacob must be grieved completely. He's bringing a whole family that has never been in the promised land. And they get there and this happens? Well, it wasn't God's fault. It was Jacob that hadn't been fully obedient. And even if he had, you know, sometimes trials will come our way. And here in this place where Jacob is probably at one of the low spots in his life, partly because he hasn't fully followed through with God's word to him, yet the Lord speaks. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded, the Bible says. And God is calling Jacob to come back to the house of God. And maybe tonight, God is calling you to come back to the house of God, to Bethel, to that place of your first revelation, the place of your first love. God will often call us back to remember what he's done in our life in those early days. I don't know if you remember your first infatuation. Maybe it was in junior high school or high school. You're just filled with that wonder of, not that you care for somebody, but the idea that somebody cares for you. She was looking my way, or he wrote me a note. And the butterflies in your heart, we call it infatuation. We think of it as trivial and passing because true love lasts. And that is true. True love will last. But there is something exciting about that first love, isn't there? Do you remember the first time God spoke to you? Do you remember when you received that, oh, that blessed forgiveness where you felt cleansed and washed and everything was right all over again? Well, Jacob probably could remember that. But here he is sitting in Shechem and everything had gone wrong. His poor daughter was recovering from this terrible situation and his sons were causing problems for him, and Jacob felt like the whole world around him was going to kill him if he went anywhere. He probably felt like before God he was somewhat of a failure. He was trying to avoid conflict with his brother when he got back to the promised land, and still there was conflict because of his sons. And yet in all of that, God speaks to him. You know, God will speak to you sometimes when you feel like you least deserve it. And that's what God does to Jacob. And he's calling him back to that place of his first love. And we notice right away the words, arise. God will call you to arise, get up from where you're sitting. We think of the prodigal son who, it says that he was feeding the pigs and he longed to eat what they were eating. He was a Jewish boy who was not only feeding pigs, but he wanted to eat what those unclean animals were eating. And then the Bible says he came to his senses and he says, I will arise and go to my father. And when the Lord speaks to you, he calls you to arise and go home. And it says to go up to Bethel. And if you look on a map, Shechem is about 20 miles north. So on a map, it's south, but it's always up. When the Lord calls you, he always calls you to go up higher. And he calls Jacob not just to go to Bethel, but you notice in verse 1, he says, I want you to dwell there. And tonight, God wants us to arise, and he wants us to come to a higher place, and he wants us to stay there, a place of intimacy, a place where we remember his great love for us. Now, Jacob, in his first encounter with the Lord, he wasn't necessarily a mature man. He made sorts of promises to God. He says, hey, if you keep me and protect me and bless me, and I come back to this place, this rock that I set up can be your house. And God must have thought, oh, lucky me. I get to live in your rock. But he's changed. He's matured to a degree by suffering. And God will call him back to that place. And God calls him not just to stay there, but he calls him to make a sacrifice there. We don't read that Jacob made a sacrifice the first time that he was there. But God wants him to build an altar and to make a sacrifice there. And so Jacob, knowing that he's going to do this, he has probably the hope that God is going to work again in a powerful way, even though he feels like things are unraveling all around him. He can hardly keep track of his family and the trouble that he's in. They weren't necessarily faithful. They weren't following his faith, but maybe it was because his faith wasn't vibrant and hot and burning and glowing in his life. And how many times have we seen that in our lives? Those that we love the most, we fail to be the best witness that we can. If you're a father or a mother, you know how I feel sometimes. You want to do better, don't you? And the Lord wants to help you. But here Jacob turns to his family, and he knows that God has a plan for him, but his family has idols. Notice what it says there in verse 2. Jacob said to his household and all those who are with him, put away, mark this, the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. So in this statement, we guess that Jacob was not following those idols, and yet his family, especially his wife Rachel, who had stolen those idols, they had allowed some room or some space in their family for teraphim, false gods. It is likely that when they raided and pillaged that city, Shechem, that they stole the gods as well. And now Jacob wants to go and he wants to meet with God, but first he has to take some action about the idols that are residing in his own house. We need to take stock sometimes of what we have residing in our house with our family. And this is what Jacob does. He says, guys, we have got to get right before God, so do this thing. The Bible tells us here that he's going to hide those idols. He's going to bury them. But here he gives them this command, and he says, put away these things, purify yourselves, and change your garments. And then he says, let's arise and go up, and I'll make an altar to God there. Because he answered me in the day of my distress, and he's been with me in the way which I have gone. And so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands. They may have been more like lucky charms or tokens. People that had the god of an area seemed to have the right of that area. But Jacob wants to get rid of all of that stuff. And it says that they took their gods that were in their hands and their earrings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them. This was not a family project. Jacob took those things and he hid them so that nobody could find them afterwards. Because you can guarantee that, you know, if he hid them in the sight of his family, they would have likely gone back to those things. Maybe you've experienced this in your life. You've tried to get rid of something, but you knew where it was, so you went back to it. The Bible warns us about the fool returning to his folly like the dog to his vomit. So Jacob takes these gods and he hides them. And he takes their emblems, their earrings, and their jewelry that were most likely meant to fit in that culture, and he hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. Hey, maybe you can go there and find this place, do a little treasure hunt, dig up some artifacts. And so he is preparing, and when God wants to do a work in our lives, sometimes there's a process, preliminary process, of just purifying and cleansing and getting rid of those things, casting those things aside. And so they journeyed. And the terror of God, notice how God immediately provides an answer for what he was afraid of. He was terrified of everybody else, but the Bible says the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and so they didn't pursue the sons of Jacob. There was no attack that Jacob was afraid of because God had put the fear of them on the other people. And so Jacob came to Luz, and that's Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. I like this. This is a chapter of renaming in one way. Jacob had named the place House of God. And when he did that in those chapters before, he had all these grandiose plans and promises for God. And when God calls him to go back, he says, I want you to go back to Bethel. And I like the fact that God uses the name that Jacob gave to it. It's almost like God in his graciousness says, all right, you want to call it Bethel? That's what I'll call it. And God takes him at his word, but now he calls him, well, I want you to get back to that place. But when he gets back to the place, he renames it. I think something's happened in Jacob. He's no longer enamored by the place itself, but now he's enamored by the God of that place. And so he changed the name to God, the house of God. And so he calls the name of the place El Bethel. It's likely at this time as well that Jacob's mother has passed away. And they have sort of adopted her nurse, the woman that has been her servant and her sort of midwife and cohort all of these years. The Bible says that when Rebecca, the mother of Jacob, left her land and her uncle or her brother there, Laban, and she came to the promised land, her nurse went with her. It was likely the young woman that helped raise her with her mother. And now, after Jacob's mother had passed away, his family had adopted this woman. And we read there in verse 8, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. And so the name of it was called Alon Bahut, a tree of weeping, or tree of weepings. It's a plural word. Some of the Jewish rabbis say that there's a plural there for weepings because it wasn't only Deborah, but possibly Rebecca passed away at the time. But if she passed away at the same time, likely it would say that she died. But here's something interesting for us. That out of all of the scripture, here is a character that is relatively insignificant. She's a nurse. Of course, the word nurse has come to mean much more. In those days, a nurse was primarily one who nursed children. That word nurse is where we get our word nourish. The old English word for nourish is nurschen. And our idea of nourishment or nurture and to promote strength and growth comes from this. And it's interesting to me that in this chapter, for a couple of reasons, I think that God wants to speak to us about the value and the wonder of his tender care that is seen in those who care for others. And so this nurse, Deborah, is given a name in the scripture. And one way, she didn't have a significant role to play in the promises of God, but she was a bystander and one who was faithful for all of these years, so much so that there's a verse dedicated to her that when she passed away, there was great weeping. She was greatly loved. Most likely, she had served the family for 70 or 80 or 90 years. The Bible says to us some different things about nurses and the act of nourishing or caring. Of course, later on, the idea of a nurse was not just one who nourished or nurtured, but it was one who promoted health and strength. We think of the Good Samaritan that Jesus talks about. He was, in one sense, a sort of nurse, for the Bible tells us that he bound up the wounds of that stranger he found, and he took care of him. Paul the Apostle talked about his ministry, being a pastor, being somewhat like nursing, where he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that as ministers we were gentle among you like a nursing mother caring for her children. In the scripture we have examples of characters that fulfill this role of nourishment and nurturing and promoting health. We think of what Jeremiah cried in chapter 8. Is there no balm? Is there no medicine in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Is there no one to promote health? The Bible reminds us that Moses' mother was hired to be his nurse and paid for it. What a great thing that was, right? She put her baby in a basket, and her sister saw the basket being found by Pharaoh's daughter and ran up and said, I can find you a woman to nurse that child. And Pharaoh's daughter said, sure, and I'll pay you for it. And God's great providence, he gives Moses back to mom and with the wages of a nurse. But even without the wages, a mom is a nurse all the time. When they're babies, there's nursing, and when they grow up, there's medicine and scrapes and bandages and broken things. I think of all the things that it seems like every time I go on a trip, either a mission trip or, you know, a conference or something like that, one of my kids does something crazy. My son broke his neck one year when I was gone. They slammed their fingers in things and bicycles and all sorts of accidents. And who's there to pick up the pieces and dry the tears but mom, the nurse? Unsung heroes, I think, in our world. But the Bible tells us, yeah, I got an amen from a nurse out there, a mom. Well, we also think of how in the Old Testament, it was Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, David's close friend, who was saved by a nurse. We think of Joash, the king, who was protected by his nurse, who hid him from the maniacal Athaliah. We think about the midwives in the book of Exodus who looked after those babies who were being born. And think of what the Bible says in Proverbs 17, verse 22, that a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit drives the bones. You know, in our modern world, we have so much pain and sickness, and yet who is there, those unsung heroes, doing the work in the hospitals and outside of the hospitals, looking after people? I think about Jesus, when he spoke in Matthew chapter 25 about his true disciples, and he spoke to them about all that they had done for him, and he says, enter in. And remember what they responded? They said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and give you food? And when were you thirsty and we gave you drink? And when were you a stranger and we welcomed you in? And when were you naked and we clothed you? And when were you sick and we visited you? And remember what Jesus said? Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now, in that list, that pretty much describes those caregivers that do the hard work of nursing. I also think when Jesus came on the scene and he read from Isaiah chapter 61 in the synagogue where he said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to, what's he say? To preach the good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance or freedom to the captives and to give sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are bound. And he goes on there, and that scripture, it says, to comfort those who mourn and to give beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. You know, so much of that anointed work that the Spirit of God enables is, well, it's sister to the work of nurturing and nursing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of mercy and the gift of healing. And so this Deborah that we read about, she's not just a minor inconsequential character. She's a highlight for God to glorify and raise up and lift up those sweet and tender people who do the work of Christ. And as you nurture, as you nurse, or as you care for others, you are a co-laborer with Christ. You do the work of Christ. In sickness, there's worry, there's confusion, there's a fear of the future or a fear of surgery. There's anxiety. And those who nurture have a name written in heaven. They're to be remembered. What a wonderful thing that God has given us here, this character of Deborah, Rebecca's nurse. And I don't think it's on accident. I wanted to pause there and meditate on this role, this calling that God has given many of you. For you've been called, maybe you're not bearing the title nurse, but you care for others, and God sees when you nourish and nurture others. You're a hero in the scripture. Because what you do is a reflection of the heart of God. And it takes a special anointing by the Spirit of God. I see people in the field of medical care and nursing and caregiving, and I am blown away. I wish I had the gift of mercy and compassion that I see in others. But the reason I feel that we ought to pause there in verse 8 is because as we go on, we're going to read in verse 17 about the passing of Rachel, Jacob's wife. And while she is delivering childbirth, there is who next to her? A midwife, another name for a nurse. And there in verse 17, it came to pass that when she was in hard labor, I don't know if there's any other kind of labor, it's all hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear. You will have this son also." So here you have two instances of God highlighting these women in the Bible that don't necessarily have a place of prominence, and yet in between these two examples, you have God speaking to Jacob about his nature. And he says to Jacob, "My name," or "I am El Shaddai." In verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again And he blessed him when he came from Paddan Aram. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. And so he called his name Israel. Jacob renamed the place Bethel, and he named it El Bethel, the God of Bethel. God had changed Jacob's name to Israel, and he'll do it again as a reminder. And from this moment on, I think Jacob's name is recorded about 45 times, and the word Israel, his other name, is about 49 times, or vice versa. It's almost even from this point on, and we don't know why sometimes it records that Israel said this or Israel did that, but the rabbis in Israel will tell us that whenever Jacob is functioning as the patriarch and he's talking about the blessings or the promises or the prophecies of God over his children, the word Israel is used. But when he's dealing with just plain human things, Jacob is used. But here God gets him and he reminds him of that new name he was given. I remember years ago when we did puppy training, we had two dogs. I don't know if you remember Abigail and Stony Boy. We had these two Labradors. Well, my dad was called Stony when he was in high school, so was that right? That was just because you were rock hard or for other reasons? I'm not sure. Who knows? There's a wonderful testimony there. But Stony Boy was a black lab. I don't know if you remember, but he was a good-looking dog, not very bright. We likened him to a male model, really good-looking, head full of air. Not really smart. So we did this puppy training. And by the way, they were never really trained very well. We spoiled them. But I remember at puppy training class when they said, in order to imprint and to bond with that animal at a young age, you put their face up to yours and you say their name until they look away. And when they look away, that means they're submitted to you. But what it does is it tells them who you are and it tells them who they are. And it tells them where they are, that you're the boss and they listen to you. So you know, hey, Stony, and they'll inevitably lick you or look away. And this is what I feel like God is doing to Jacob again. He's looking at him face to face as he wrestled him in the chapters before, and he's saying, this is who you are. And God needs to do that for us sometimes, doesn't he? Because we forget that he's wrestled with us and he's changed us and he's renamed us. And yet we go back to the old things and God grabs us and he looks us in the eye and he says, this is who you are. You are a prince of God. You are royalty. You are one who has wrestled with God and you've won because you've submitted to him. But not only is God telling Jacob who he is, he tells him who he is himself. And so he called his name Israel. Then in verse 11, and also God said to him, I am God Almighty. El Shaddai. Be fruitful, he says, and multiply. A nation and a company of nations will proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. Now, this to me is wonderful and sort of strange. We don't understand it fully. Jacob had all of his sons almost, except for the one that's here, Benjamin. And he would have kings in the nation of Israel. And the first king would come from the tribe of Benjamin. But he uses the plural. Many kings would come from the sons who were already born to him. But here at his older age in life, God still has a promise that good things are going to come out of your life. But I love the way that God introduces himself all over again to Jacob. And he says, I am God Almighty. Now, we've studied this before. The word El Shaddai, or that title, El is God. Shaddai it's an interesting word because it comes from the Hebrew word for breast or chest. Now, in a masculine sense, the chest is a place of strength. You know, in the gym, men will be always boasting about how much you bench, pushing, you know, the strength of the chest. But that's not what the name here is supposed to indicate. It's actually supposed to indicate sort of a feminine kind of power and strength. Because in Hebrew, the word Shaddaim means breasts. And the breasts were the place of nourishment. The breasts were the place of that first milk for a child. And God, in this mystical and wonderful way, gives us this name of himself, that he is the God of the chest, the God of the nourishing, the God of nurses. The God who will nourish you, who will nurture you, long for the pure milk of the word, the Bible tells us. Do you know that God loves you in a perfect sense, the way that a mother loves her child, or the way that a perfect nurse might love his or her patient? And God wants tonight for you to know his enormously generous and tender heart for you. For in between these two characters that he gives, a midwife who is issuing courage to a woman who is about to die in childbirth, what'd she say? Don't be afraid. You're going to do this. And she did deliver that child, but it cost her life. But in that moment, she was given great comfort. And in the previous one, we read about Deborah who passed away, and there was great weeping. And in the middle, God says, I am El Shaddai. I mentioned how Paul the Apostle said that his ministry was like nursing. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother caring for her children. Never forget that God is gentle with you, and he cares for you. And it's reflected in the compassion that we see in a mom who's nursing, or in a nurse who's giving care. And God says to Jacob, in all of that, I'm God Almighty, and then he gives him the command, be fruitful. God wants us to be fruitful. God wants us to grow. He says, be fruitful and multiply. And God reiterates all of these promises that he has given Jacob before, even as he's reiterated his name. And what's happening in Jacob's life is a grand renewal. 30 years have passed since God met him at Bethel, but now when he comes back, God says, all right, I'm El Shaddai. This is what I have for you. I want you to be fruitful, and I want you to be multiplying. It's a command, but it's also a promise. A nation and a company of nations will proceed from you. Kings will come from your body. And then he gives these promises again. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land. And then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And so Jacob set up a pillar. Again, just like at the first, he had built an altar now, but he set up a pillar in the place where he had talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, some wine, and he poured oil on it. Wine is the fruit of grapes. I wonder if sometimes there's a, you know, the idea here is that there's fruitfulness and there's oil. And they always accompany one another. The oil of the Holy Spirit is what gives rise to fruitfulness in our life. But Jacob gives it to the Lord, and he pours it on the altar. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. So it was renamed. It has a couple of names. Jacob was renamed. God gives a new name to him, whereby he could know him as El Shaddai. And they journey from Bethel. And there was just a little distance to go to Ephrath, or Ephrathah, we read about that in the New Testament, Bethlehem. And Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife, there to comfort her, said to her, do not fear, you'll have this son too. Remember when Rachel gave birth to her first son, Joseph? She named him Joseph as a prayer that she would have another child. And here she's having this other child. It was her hope, and her midwife was there, and she knew that it was her desire to have another son. And, you know, if you're bleeding, and, you know, it happens in childbirth, and it has historically, more often than now, we have medical science to help, but it was a terrifying thing to give birth. And here God had told Jacob, be fruitful, and he was fruitful. Here comes a child, but at what cost? At what cost? Are you willing to give your life to be fruitful? Jacob would see his beloved wife pass away, but the result of it was another son. And so it was, it says in verse 18, as her soul was departing because she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni. Ben-Oni means son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin. A lot of name changes here, aren't there? If anybody knew what it was like to have a name that you didn't want to live with, it was Jacob. What's your name? Trickster, heel catcher, supplanter, cheater. So here in her dying breath, she says, oh, the boy of my sorrow, Ben-Oni. Jacob says, oh, this poor boy is not going to live his life feeling guilty about the death of his mother. No way. And there might be sorrow there, but Jacob changes his name to Ben-Yamin, the son of my right hand. This is my boy. Oh, what a beautiful story. I wonder if Jacob has the heart of God the Father here. Because as Jacob's name is changed from Jacob to Israel, his identity is changed. And Jacob, here he takes what God has done for him in his life by changing his identity. And he looks at this little baby. And in a sense, he says, no, I'm not going to let you grow up with that identity. I'm going to give you a new name like God has given me a new name. You're going to be the son of my right hand. And that's what God wants to call you. You might have a name and it might have a reputation attached to it, but to your Lord and your Father in heaven, you're the son or you're the daughter of his right hand. And what Jacob meant to do with that is he wanted to say, this is going to be the boy that's closest to me. And God wants to bring you near. God's working in Jacob's life. With all these things that he's lost and all these trials he's gone through, he's been reacquainted with the God who's called him. And it says there in verse 19 that Rachel died and she was buried on the way to Ephrath. They were on their way when she passed away. And this is going to be called the place Bethlehem or House of Bread. Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. It happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. Now, here's one of those situations that the family of Jacob was not fully following and not walking in the faith of their father. Reuben was the firstborn. And Reuben had, you know, his mom had a maidservant, and his mom's sister had a maidservant. And here, Reuben's probably around 30 or so years old. And this happened. And it says there that Israel heard about it. And then we have a list of the sons of Jacob. Now, Reuben is going to pay for this later on in Genesis 49 when Jacob or Israel is giving the blessings upon the sons. He says, oh, Reuben, you are the son of my strength, but you are as unstable as water, and you went up to your father's bed, therefore you will not prosper. Then, of course, the next two boys, Simeon and Levi, he says, you guys were joined together in your cruelty and your violence. Therefore, my soul will not enter into counsel with you. And the blessing would fall upon the fourthborn, Judah. And out of Judah would come the kings. And we talk about the lion from the tribe of Judah. And Jesus was from the family of Judah. And that's a great redemptive story that we're going to read in a few chapters. But as we finish this chapter, let's look at the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel. These are the tribes of Israel. So we read about Jacob's firstborn, sons of Leah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And the sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriat Arba. It's Hebron. And this is where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. And we read that the days of Isaac were 180 years. The father of Jacob breathes his last, and he died. And he was buried to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. And we're going to finish here tonight with chapter 35. Chapter 36 is the family of Esau, and I'm going to encourage you to read that ahead. We won't spend much time, if any, on it next time. But as we close chapter 35 tonight, I want you to meditate and take this with you, that God cares for you so tenderly. And that tenderness is often expressed in those unsung positions of nourishing and tender care. And maybe tonight you're one of those. You're a tender-hearted person. You're a compassionate person. God's given you that gift of mercy. You are highly valued, highly prized, cherished among the people of God. Because you are like El Shaddai. You are like the Lord who has tender compassion and mercy, like a mother nourishing her children. So be encouraged tonight that God wants to rename you and again confirm that new identity in your life. And he looks in your eyes and he says, I am El Shaddai and you are Israel. You are my people. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you tonight for this short meditation in your word about the tenderness. We wonder, Lord, why would you include this little sort of eulogy about Deborah, a nurse that we've never even really heard about? But we think of how precious and tender your people are who look after the needs and the cares of others. And Lord, there are here tonight those who are glad to be in the background. They're glad to serve in the shadows, and they don't have the limelight, and they don't want the limelight. They're not interested in any of those things, only in being the expression of El Shaddai, being the expression of God's tender mercy and mighty power to nourish others. So Lord, tonight we pray that you would bless those and increase, Lord, our faith that we might have the compassion that you have, the compassion and the mercy and that tenderness that you express in your name, El Shaddai. You are El Shaddai, our Lord God Almighty. We commit our lives into your hands tonight, asking your blessing on us as we go. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.